Dr. Galen Van Reenen served as a church planting missionary in East Africa from 1972 to 1986, a professor of missions and Bible at Abilene Christian University from 1986 to 2004, and the founder and now facilitator of church planting and renewal within Mission Alive from 2004 to the present. He is author of Missions, Biblical Foundations and Contemporary Strategies through Zondervan HarperCollins, published in 2014, and also Communicating Christ in Animistic Contexts and Other Texts on Missions and Church Planting. We are very happy to have Galen presenting for us this morning.
Well, I've been awed by this lectureship. Have you not been? The cruciform church has formed me greatly, and Leonard Ellen's influence. And I think the cruciform church reflects a certain worldview. Later on, we'll call this a theistic worldview, a worldview that exalts God. But we live in a culture that has multiplicities of worldviews. In fact, the way we are mapping this out today, within you, you have competing worldviews. Now, we might begin by talking about what a worldview is. Worldview are interpretive models or interpretive paradigms that shape the assumptions, emotions, and thinking that we do. So they are interpretive ways that we interpret the world. For example, we lived among the Kipsigis people of Kenya for 13 years, and they had a certain way of thinking distinctive to the Kipsigis people. And I'll talk some stories and so on about that. Some cultures are multicultural. In fact, even the Kipsigis of Kenya today are multicultural because there are different worldview types intersecting, competing for their allegiance. So when we talk about cruciform church, we're talking about some foundational things of a Christian worldview that permeate to the core of our identity. Now, what I'm going to do, well, first of all, I want to make a confession. I have competing worldviews in my life. I am not thoroughly Christian. And I struggle with those parts of my life that are not thoroughly Christian. Do you? So I think that we need to bring some confession to this. I'm going to ask questions at certain points, and I want about 1 or 2 minute answers. First of all, I like to describe an experience. I was ministering among a small group of Kipsigis Christians. I had taken my short wheelbase 1977 Toyota Land Cruiser out, and it was just a nice day across rough roads. I had been going to this place one day every week with my Timothys and Tituses to plant a church. And my schedule was on two other days I'd go to two other places with different Timothys and Tituses. And in this particular day, I was going to an area where it had not rained for a long time. Famine was imminent. It had, in fact, not rained a lot last year. So crops were drying up in the field. Women were walking miles to carry water in their backs to their homes. Wells had not yet been dug. Everyone realized that if rain did not come soon, the current crops would wilt in the fields. And after this time of worship and praise, teaching with myself and my Timothys and Tituses. Let me say, before that, we went from house to house drinking tea and mixing with people, and we were there for 3 or 4 hours, and then we had an afternoon meeting. And so it was in the late afternoon, and we decided as we concluded this meeting that we needed to pray to God that God would bring rain. And the prayers went up to God. And before that meeting was over, rain began to come down. And we gave God glory and honor and praise. And then, you know, it was maybe 5:36. The sun would set at 7. And it had been a long day. And I thought, boy, this is going to be a rough road home. And I got into the Toyota Land Cruiser, like is typical. I had a whole bunch of people crowding in, saying, let's go, I'm going up here a little ways. And, well, I remember just going off the road, and twice I went off the road and then came back up on the road. And then 6 miles down the road, it was dry. And so I was driving up the road. By this time, I think everybody had gotten off. Maybe one person was still in the car, and I was thinking, you know, that's how rain happens in this area of the Kipsigis. You know, it comes from the west. It follows these hills, and then it falls into this valley. And I was working this all out. And then I thought, wow, we had prayed to God for God to give us rain, and God gave us rain. And now I'm analyzing that from a whole different perspective. And I said to myself, I'm a secularist. I think the rhythms of nature are all tied together so that by my human intelligence and by scientific inquiry, we can determine the end result. I remember saying, oh God, please help me trust your presence, think your thoughts, and walk in your paths so that I can pray with you with expectancy and become more Christian. Maybe I could have prayed cruciform. That was my prayer. One sentence or two. What have you learned from this story?
First of all, I've learned you're human.
Well, I'm human.
Second of all, I've learned that you trust God now.
I trust God now?
Yeah.
Okay.
And third, it's been good for you. I can tell that.
Oh, it's been good for me. Well, thank you. I'm repeating for the tape. Then, I'm sorry?
To God give the glory.
To God give the glory. For what?
For what you asked for in that particular place.
To God give the glory. Well, with that background, I'd like to give you a typology. 4 types of worldviews. This will help you kind of do some cultural mapping. It can help you kind of understand who you are. Now, the first worldview is I would call a secular worldview. A secular worldview. A secular worldview divides the world into the natural and the supernatural. Between the natural and the supernatural. The secularist focuses primarily on the natural. And if one is a secularist to the extreme, he is an atheist. He feels that there is no spiritual powers other than what is happening in the here and now that works. So God then is considered either non-existent, or if he exists, he's irrelevant to human affairs. So human intuit or scientifically develop how they understand reality and shape reality. Secularism has its roots in Greek and Roman beliefs because of the philosophy of Western Europe during the Enlightenment, the Age of Reason, from the 1620s to the 1780s. It spread to the rest of the world through colonialization, through Western education and media. You know, I think it has roots probably independent of Europe as well. I guess I would say a secular person is resistant to the gospel until they realize during times of trauma that humans are unable to direct their own steps. Jeremiah 10:23. Humans are unable to direct their own steps. And begin to feel that God is present in his universe. I would say a secular orientation where the human person is placed in the middle is one of the hardest worldviews to shake. In the story about God giving rain, I reverted to the secular part of my heart, a secular part of my heritage. Your American Christianity struggles to be thoroughly Christian because facets of life have become secular. So, very, very briefly, let me ask you questions again. To what degree do you live out of a secular worldview? Anybody want to do a confession? To what degree do I or do we, depending on how you want to phrase it, live out of a secular worldview?
We go to the doctor and then if all else fails, we pray.
Go to the doctor first and if all else, we pray. Wow.
I attend worship with some Africans and I often find myself thinking that they're pretty naive in the way they pray to God.
So we think here in the United States, listening to Africans pray, that they're somewhat naive in how they pray to God. Wow. Wow. Maybe that's adequate to kind of help set our agenda. Now, the second worldview type is very, very different from a secular heritage. I would call it animistic. An animistic worldview presupposes that personal spirits, spiritual beings, and impersonal spiritual powers have forces, have power over human affairs. So there are forces and powers that impact human affairs during times of disease, death, and drought. The three D's. During times of disease, death, and drought, animists use divination to discover what power is impacting me. I've got to find out that power, because if I can find out that power, then I can find out what I can do to thwart that power, some power to use against that power. Animism has deep roots in much of Africa and other tribal cultures who organize themselves around family, lineage, clan, and who believe that the spirits of the dead and the other types of spiritual beings have power over us to influence us and shapes our lives. Now, that might sound kind of primitive to us, but animism intertwines itself with other world religions, with other world views and other world religions. Sometimes we would call that Christo-pagan. And, you know, it might infiltrate into certain kinds. I see it more often in Pentecostalism, very, very overt sometimes in certain kinds of Pentecostalism. And in folk Islam, a lot of Islam is not pure Islam, It is folk Islam. Veneration of the dead, very prevalent in traditional Shintoism in Japan and Confucianism in China, has animistic roots. So it's embedded in world religions. Animism is also present in Euro-American cultures. When I teach a class called Communicating Christ in Animistic Contexts, I ask my students the first day to go down to the major bookshop, to the How to Do It section, and write down the different books that in that first class period we define as animistic. If I do this by internet, I have not done that for some years, but if I do this by internet, I ask people to search out their nations. And I remember a Frenchman coming back and saying, you know, I knew we were in a post-Christian age, but I didn't realize the number of people who were going to animistic practitioners. I remember visiting the Czech Republic and seeing the equivalent of divination all over on the walls and then beginning to ask the questions. I remember being a professor at the campus abroad, ACU's campus abroad in Montevideo, and the Universal Church of the Kingdom of God was moving from Brazil into Uruguay, and boy, they had some good preaching in the morning. We can do it by the power of God, but in the evenings, they were doing the pathway of salt and all kinds of rituals. I was then later in Nairobi, Kenya, and lo and behold, there's the Universal Church of the Kingdom of God there. And then recently, a Church of Christ building in Dallas, Texas was bought by the Universal Church of the Kingdom of God. So some of this begins to spread to other parts of the world. Now, let me give some biblical background, because there's a tendency for us who live in a largely secular culture to interpret the Bible that just kind of cuts this away. The Bible graphically portrays God's people as struggling with animistic powers. In the Old Testament, the Israelites were continually forced to choose between God and the gods of the nations. Thus, Moses contrasts Yahweh to the gods of Egypt by saying, "Who among the gods is like you, O Israel? Who among the gods is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? God is not like the gods of the nations." And we all know the story of Elijah on God's behalf challenging the fertility cults of Baal. And Baal is an animistic cult. In the Gospels, we see this very much. The Gospels describe a struggle between Jesus and the demonic world. Mark summarizes Christ's ministry with a statement, "And he went into their synagogues and throughout all Galilee, preaching and casting out demons." Mark 1:39. In the Pauline epistles, the Christian's battle is against principalities and powers, Ephesians 6:12, and the elementary principles of this world, Colossians 2:8. Although the term changes, there seems to be a consistent battle with spiritual forces throughout Scripture. So in the Scriptures, you have God and gods in the Old Testament. In the Gospels, Christ and demons. In the Pauline epistles, it's the principalities and powers, the church over against the principalities and powers. I would say that there is a consistent meaning throughout. There's a consistent reality. And I have come to the conclusion that if we use ritual powers to access spiritual beings, we come into problems. We tend to that's not prevalent, but it is an undercurrent in the United States. For animists to become Christ followers, they must recognize that the Creator God is approachable, concerned about human life, and unlike the gods. Once again, it's Moses' description of the God who brought them out of Egyptian captivity. Majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders. He is the God of deliverance. Through the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, God has disarmed the powers. He's made a public spectacle of them. He has triumphed over them through the cross. Colossians 2:15. I'd like to say, I am not one who believes that somehow God's power is going to work through Galen Van Riemen's hands. So my shaking hands over people is going to make a lot of difference. Because Galen Van Riemen or Everett Hufford doesn't really make a difference. It's God Almighty. And we simply become the disciples of Jesus. I am continually amazed how simple prayer by ordinary Christians for God's healing, His indwelling, His deliverance, frees those that are under Satan's bondage. And you know, I've had people in North America that have kind of come to me and said, hey, pray for me. And my feeling is that if you are aware of some of this, that then you begin to be a prayer warrior over some people. So very briefly, now I've really stretched you, haven't I? I mean, this one is the furthest from secularism. So where do you see animism in North America? Just very briefly, a statement or two.
My husband was at a government meeting in Oakland, and before they began the meeting, they poured out a glass of water for everybody, and the director said, okay, now let's go over to this potted plant and pour some water into the plant for our ancestors to come and be over this meeting. And this was a government meeting.
So we can't bring Christianity into the government, but somehow we can bring other rituals into the government by getting the blessings of our ancestors. Boy, that's, yeah.
Witchcraft is very much a part of it. Witchcraft is the malevolent power, you know, so it's a malevolent power in which you intentionally do rituals against someone. So there's no sharper statements in Scripture than against witchcraft. Let me just encourage you to go to the bookshops, just the bookshops in your locality. Do we have one other illustration?
Okay, so a lady afraid of voodoo powers, and so I'd like to just encourage us to take that seriously rather than just say, oh, that lady is just way out, and the inclinations that we as Christians have is, well, let's pray together. In fact, I would ask her right then to pray. And what happens is prayer opens doors. Do we have another?
Yeah, I was going to ask about human science. That's really big. You know, it's really big out there, especially in this area where it's to, you know, be transformate. You know, they talk about being transformed, and they give all the credit to the source, and they don't really name that source, but yeah. It's called human science.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. You know, I don't know exactly where to place that. It may be more pantheistic than animistic, but it might merge the two. And we've not yet got to pantheism, and we'll get there shortly.
Is the return by some Christians to Judaism because of its rituals? Is that satisfying a pagan longing for a ritual to reach God?
I don't know. I don't think I have time to speak to that. In fact, I don't totally understand the background of that. So at this point, let me just leave that. Maybe just one more statement.
I live in the Northern Bay Area, and the Church of Zandala Bay, the Church of Satan, is still a pretty large force up in San Francisco in the Greater Bay Area as well.
So in particular, in areas where secularism is prevalent, like in the Bay Area, it is easy to have the Church of Satan, which does this in an organized way instead of an informal way. So animism is frequently very informal. It's family-based, but it can be, have its organizational forms like the Church of Satan. Well, let's go to the third worldview. And this is the pantheistic worldview. Pantheism, I think, is harder for us to grasp because it's newer to us. A pantheistic worldview perceives that an impersonal, all-pervading essence, something called God, fills all the universe. It's like energy that forms everything. Here's a metaphor. As droplets of water merge to become a stream, and then a river, and finally an ocean, so individuals become one with the essence of the universe through meditation and achieve a change of consciousness called enlightenment. Thus, God is defined not as a personal being, but God is defined as the energy that fills the earth. Pantheism, taken from the Greek word pan, all, theos, meaning God, all is God, assumes that God is the totality of all existence. By meditation, one merges with the oneness of the world. The end result is peace, tranquility, nirvana, conviction or connection of all the oneness of the world. I merge with the oneness of the world. Pantheism has deep roots in classical Hinduism and Buddhism in India and Nepal and Taoism in China to some degree. In the 17th century, philosopher Spinoza popularized the worldview in the West by challenging Descartes' dualistic theology that separates body and soul. Spinoza rather maintained the monist perspective that body and soul is one. Westerners find pantheism enticing. This new generation, as they search for inward peace in a hectic world where Christianity is nominalized and personal holiness is minimized, neglecting the spiritual disciplines in walking in a relationship with God by His Spirit, what we are calling a cruciform type of Christianity in this lectureship. This negation of this has opened the door to new forms of spiritual mysticism. This syncretism usually begins when we do rites to calm self, to come to unity of ourselves, and we focus on kind of the Eastern form of meditation rather than the Christian form of prayer in which we pray in relationship to God. Eastern meditation seeks unity with the oneness that is within everything, which ultimately is nothing, only ourselves. Christian prayer in meditation, on the other hand, is a personal communion
in the spirit with God. And there's a big difference between relating to God and meditating within ourselves in this sort of way. As pantheists encounter living illustrations of Christian meditation, they begin to experience God as living and personal, full of compassion and distinctly holy. Now, I live in DFW. Thousands of Asians are moving. The temples are coming in. You can go to classes on meditation in which there's really an introduction to an Eastern way of thought. The most enticing thing in North America today is this Eastern way of thought that is probably the largest challenge to North American culture. Very briefly, once again, we don't have a lot of time and we can come back to more discussion, but very briefly, how have you seen pantheism in your life and in your culture?
Maybe such an intensity about global change, warming and things, people are, you know, it's become, you know, all the earth has become our God in practicality, maybe not, you know, intellectually, but...
Yeah, okay, yeah.
I was thinking of the explosion of yoga, and then the second thing I thought about was actually Legos, Chima.
Legos Chima.
Yeah.
Now, all of us know yoga, but Legos Chima, what is it?
So Legos, you know, Legos have all kinds of different things, Star Wars Legos, Ninja Turtles Legos. Now they have a new one that's called Chima, and it's all about fighting for what they call the Chi, C-H-I.
Chi.
And so I don't let my kids... watch that or participate in that. I'm like, that's not okay. We'll do it together.
Okay. Well, I have never thought about Legos and pantheism. Thank you.
I'm not sure, but my husband's a wounded vet, so we've been on retreats before. We have been on some that were spiritually based, but the ones that are secular based, they teach you to get over your PTSD, meditation, relaxation techniques, deep breathing, a lot of mindfulness, being centered.
Yes.
So I don't know if that...
That is exactly the permeation of pantheism. And you said the secular, but then you gave the...
Yeah.
So you can see this movement from secular to pantheism in our culture. And I guess I would say... the greatest move is not from secular to a theistic worldview, but a movement from secular to pantheism. That may be the biggest challenge of the next 20 years in terms of cultural flows. The last worldview, and Christianity, and I suppose Islam fits into this, is a theistic worldview. A theistic worldview is personal, not impersonal. It presupposes that God created the heavens and the earth and continues to care for the universe. God is not distant. God is present. A theistic worldview is as distinctive as the holy and loving God who created us, as Jesus who came to the earth to show us how to live and to die for our sins, and as the Holy Spirit that indwells us and leads us forward in God's mission. A theistic worldview, unlike a pantheistic worldview, is intensely personal. For we have a God who loves us, who is present among us, and who indwells in us. So we talk about walking together in the presence of God. we talk about in Mission Alive, as I will do tomorrow afternoon in our Mission Alive dinner, if I can give one promo. I'll be speaking about faithful presence and gracious hospitality as the DNA of renewal and church planting. So we live in the presence of God, believing He is leading us forward by the Holy Spirit, praying to Him. And so theism is intensely personal. How have I written it here? The word God created is intensely personal. God, who is loving and holy, created the world with the expectation that we walk faithfully with Him. The world is broken, fallen, and infiltrated by Satan, who struggles to find our identity under his sovereignty. Our hope, however, is not in the world as it is today, but in the new heavens and the new earth that our Father will usher in with the second coming of Jesus. For God so loved the world that He gave His one and only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. The word love is the core of a theistic worldview. While there's much aberration, kind of a legalistic application of this in Islam. I guess I would have to say in these broad categories, Orthodox Islam would be theistic, but it is an aberration that does not amplify that relationship to God. And so, just like intense, harsh things can happen in legalistic Christianity, so horrible things can happen in legalistic Islam, like ISIS. But I think Christian theism is distinctive because our God has come to us in Jesus Christ. Our God has come to us in His Holy Spirit. And we walk with Him in prayer. And so the core of Christianity is to be spiritually shaped, to be formed into His image. It's living a cruciform life. Now, let's see, I think it's 2:20 that we're over. So this gives us 10 minutes. What is the time, Gail, that we're over?
It's 2:07 right now. 2:08.
And
at 2:15.
2:15. So we have about 7 minutes. Let me open this. What have you heard from God? What does this maybe lead you to, in a way of living, to help you spiritually? So what has God been saying to you during this session?
That God has given us the avenue of prayer through Jesus Christ that we need to really enjoy and use and communicate with God.
We need to enjoy this avenue of prayer to communicate to God. So maybe there's a certain rhythm of life that we get up with prayer. Mm-hmm. We pray in the middle of the day. We pray in the end of the day. You know, Becky and I, my wife and I, read daily audio Bible. We don't read it. We listen to it. We do read it also as we listen to it. But I think scripture reading, in which the story of God becomes our story, and we read, we affirm scripture as foundational in our lives. That's good. What else has God been saying?
I think just being aware of different worldviews and understanding them better really helps you in not only guarding our own heart and mind in Christ Jesus, but also
in talking with other people, if we sense that that's where they're coming from, we know a little better how best to approach them or what we're dealing with, and how to show them the love of Christ, a personal relationship with Him, and what a precious treasure that is.
Wow.
Compared to the other worldviews.
So I've heard two things. First of all, it's awareness of what's out there in the world, and maybe then how we relate with others, teach others, walk with them. I mean, our culture, because of our secular heritage, has rendered us to silence. So that, you know, since we've lost the Jewel Miller film strip and don't like hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized, now how do we even communicate to people about the gospel? So we've lost our spiritual vocabulary that we need to re-grasp. I think those are the kinds of things that are very important.
After hearing about the different worldviews, it seems to me that the worldview I try to possess is good news for the others.
Well, that is that our worldview, our theistic worldview, that God is supreme, that God has come to us in Jesus Christ, that God indwells us by the Holy Spirit, that we are called to live in the presence of God. That's good news. And that's something that we can begin to express and share.
I work with a couple of folks who are, I would call them pantheists. And I started a discussion with one of them about mindfulness. And I actually try to practice mindfulness, but in the Christian form. And so we had this great discussion. The lady said, "You know, I'm trying to be mindful every moment of my connection with God, and mindful of my dependence on Him every moment, and being grateful for every good and perfect gift that comes into my life at every moment." And that's how I practice mindfulness. And so I don't know. Maybe we could make points of connection, I think, with some of these people with maybe conversations like that.
So you've taken the word mindfulness from a person or people of a pantheistic heritage, you've redefined it in theistic framework,
right,
in your worldview. That's very good. That's very good. Maybe we have time for one last, maybe couple comments.
I'm thinking that we're sort of taught or conditioned to be afraid to say that our theistic worldview is superior and is good news for others. We're so taught that everybody has an equal value, and to not make value judgment on someone else's worldview. And so to go over this like this and to be able to say, as someone said, yes, we let's not forget and let's not let people talk us out of it. This is good news. This is the best news ever. This is what everyone, every culture, every time of history of the world, it's all about Jesus. But we're afraid to say that because that sounds like condemning. It sounds like you're wrong. It sounds like I'm intolerant.
Yes. Well, that's a powerful testimony. We need to walk in such a relationship with God that we share it, we reverberate it. You know, as we talk with people, and they're going to share their brokenness, we have this phrase in Mission Live called expectant prayer. And that means that we're in conversations and God calls us to pray with people. And we expect God to answer those prayers and transform lives. We have lost the basics, like just praying with and over people.
Well, I was thinking, so today is May the 4th, and may the force be with you. It's all around us.
And what worldview type would you place that statement in?
I think that's totally pantheistic.
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay.
The impersonal force that has both good and bad that's out there.
Yeah, I'd call that a merger of animism and pantheism.
Yeah.
Well, thank you for filling up the room and the interaction today.